on these Sunday evenings in our studies in the book of Leviticus, in this 23rd chapter, which describes for us a series of feasts, seven feasts in all, that the Israelites were to keep each year. The foundation of these feasts is the weekly Sabbath that is described in verse 3, and that undergirds all the others. But the feasts that are then described are annual feasts. They take place once a year on particular days that God prescribes. Now, we're looking this evening at verses 15 through 22 of Leviticus 23. It's a feast that in our text receives no particular name, though the ESV translation that I'm using heads this section the Feast of Weeks. And indeed, this is the way that it's referred to elsewhere, for example, in Deuteronomy and in chapter 16 and in verses 9 and 10, we're told, "You shall count 7 weeks, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand." So, Deuteronomy, it's called the Feast of Weeks. Whereas back in Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 23, and in verse 16, it receives another name, where it is known as the Feast of Harvest. Exodus 23, and in verse 16. "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall keep the Feast of Harvest, of the first fruits of your labour, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labour." And so we have this feast that's not named here in Leviticus, but receives various names elsewhere. And indeed, by the time of the New Testament, by the time of the Jews being under the Roman emperor and the language of Greece dominating the language of the regions, by that time, this feast has received a Greek name rather than the Hebrew name, and it is known as the Feast of Pentecost, derived from the Greek word meaning 50. So this is the feast that we're considering this evening. And it's a feast in which the people celebrated God's provision. Particularly, it focuses on God's provision of harvest. Now you may say, doesn't the Feast of First Fruits celebrate God's provision? And as we saw last week, yes it does. But it celebrates God's provision in anticipation. The Feast of First Fruits, or rather the Festival of First Fruits, because it was actually part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the festival of First Fruits took place right at the beginning of the harvest, when the very first grain was cut and brought in, a wave offering was presented to the Lord. The harvest hadn't actually been brought in at that point. So yes, the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, celebrates the provision of God, but only in anticipation. Whereas the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, celebrates the ingathering of the grain harvest. The harvest at this point is complete. And so the provision of God is seen in its fullness, as the harvest is brought in its fullness. So this feast is a celebration of God's provision of harvest. It was a major day in the Hebrew calendar. There were 3 festivals that all the men of Israel were commanded to keep and to gather together for. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and in verse 16, these feasts are described for us. We read there, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So we've looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread that came immediately after the Passover. And so people would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then 7 weeks later, they would come to Jerusalem again to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And then later in the year, they would come again and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So these 3 feasts, out of the 7 feasts that are described for us in Leviticus chapter 23, were high points for the children of Israel. They were major celebrations that involved a real commitment on behalf of the men in the land. They had to travel to the appointed place, which was the tabernacle initially, and then the temple in Jerusalem. And there they were to celebrate these feasts together. It was a one-day celebration. So it was a vast commitment for people to come from different parts of the nation for one day of feasting. But what a day it was. This celebration involved a number of offerings. A wave offering, a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. The wave offering consisted of 2 loaves of leavened bread. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because at the Passover and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the name suggests, the bread that was brought as an offering there was unleavened. And that was a celebration of God's redemption of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of their freedom from oppression. And it pictures for us the celebration that we should have at the fact that God has delivered us from sin and its slavery. And in the scriptures, over and over again, though not exclusively, leaven is a picture of sin and the corrupting influence and the spreading contamination of sin in a person's life or in a community's life. But here, in the Feast of Weeks, the offering that was to be brought, this wave offering that was offered up to God, was an offering of 2 loaves of bread that were leavened, not unleavened. Why leavened? Well, this would have been the normal fare for the children of Israel. And it is an acknowledgement that everything that they have received that sustains their lives is a gift from God. And so they present this offering to God. It's an offering of thanks. It's gratitude to God for his provision of their daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Well, here is a celebration of God's answer to that prayer. He has provided for them their daily bread. And so they offer this wave offering of 2 loaves. But accompanying that wave offering, there was also a burnt offering. And this burnt offering consisted of 7 lambs and a bull and 2 rams. Now, we would have to go back to Leviticus chapter 1, and I'd have to preach to you another sermon, which I've already done a number of weeks ago, so we won't do it, explaining what the burnt offering was. But essentially, the burnt offering denoted a person's devotion to God. In this situation, it's not a person who is coming and bringing this offering as a voluntary free will offering to God, signifying their devotion to God, but this is the nation coming and bringing this offering. And as a nation, represented by the men from the families of the Jewish tribes, they were showing their devotion to God as they brought this expensive offering of 7 lambs and a bull and 2 rams as their sign of devotion to God. So there was this burnt offering. And then, in addition to the burnt offering, there was also a sin offering. They were to bring a goat and sacrifice that as a sin offering before God. This signified the atonement that God had provided for their sins. It was an acknowledgement that they were unworthy to come before God in their sinfulness, and that the life of another had to be given as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Well, the book of Hebrews, as we saw when we studied the sin offering, shows us that the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for the sins of a human being. But Jesus Christ came into this world to be the perfect sacrifice of atonement for sin. He came into this world and he offered his own body upon the cross to atone for his people before a holy God. And so there is this celebration of God's provision of salvation, of forgiveness, as they offer up this sin offering of a goat. And then finally, the 2 lambs are to be brought as a peace offering. And again, in the early chapters of Leviticus, the peace offering is described for us and explained to us. The peace offering was an offering in which part of the offering was burned on the altar, part of the offering was given to the priests, and part of the offering was eaten by the offerer, the person who had brought the peace offering. And this indicated fellowship with God, fellowship with the mediator between God and man. This was a person's expression of union with the divine. The peace offering then was a significant offering that enabled the people to express what was a reality for the children of Israel. They had peace with God. They had fellowship with God. They, through the mediation of the high priest, had access to God. But again, that access was very much limited. It was only through the high priest. Only one day in the year could he actually enter into the very presence of God. But nevertheless, as they brought these offerings, and as the priest took the flesh of the offering and put it on the altar, or sprinkled the blood against the altar, he was mediating between the people and God, and expressing the divine's pleasure in the presence of his people. So this was a grand day of celebration. Not one offering is brought, not 2 offerings are brought, not 3 offerings, but 4 offerings. An offering of gratitude to God in the wave offering, an offering of devotion to God in this expensive burnt offering, an offering of atonement before God in the sin offering, and an offering of fellowship with God in the peace offering. So this was a major day for the men in Israel to come together in Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, and to glory in the God who had provided for them so bountifully, both physically and spiritually. And while they're doing that, God reminds them that they need to be compassionate as he has been compassionate to them. He says in verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." God has provided for them this bountiful harvest that they've just gathered into their barns. They travelled to Jerusalem and they're celebrating the provision of God. But in the midst of that provision, in the midst of gathering in the harvest, they need to remember the poor. They need to remember the stranger, the sojourner in the land. They need to not be grasping at every last grain, but they're to leave a strip of grain all around the field, untouched, so that the poor can come and take it for themselves. There, any grain that fell as they gathered it up, they weren't to bend down, pick it up and take every last one into their barns, but they were to leave it lying there so that the poor could come. And we have that wonderful scene then in the book of Ruth, don't we? When Ruth the Moabitess, a stranger in Bethlehem, went out into the fields around the city, and there she went gleaning. It was the only way that she could put bread on the table for herself and her mother-in-law. And day after day she went there and she gleaned because of God's provision. And because Boaz, the owner of the field, was a God-fearing man and obeyed the law of the land and left the gleanings there for the poor to come. And so that wonderful picture of God's love and God's provision in that story of romance and redemption. So this is a feast in which God's provision is celebrated. But that's not all that it is. Because this feast prefigured another provision of God. It prefigured God's provision of the Holy Spirit. The day on which the Holy Spirit was given was this very day, the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Vast numbers of men had come together from all corners of the land and were gathered there to mark God's faithfulness to them in the provision of their harvest. There they were, bringing the wave offering before the Lord and sacrificing the lambs and the bull and the rams and the goat. And here they were, praising their God for their provision. And as they are doing that, the Holy Spirit is given by God. The Holy Spirit that had been promised by Jesus. Jesus had said in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in chapter 16 and in verse 7, this promise is repeated. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is preparing his disciples in the upper room. And as they walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to happen. He's preparing them for the certainty of his own death. Something that will shock them and discourage them. But he's also preparing them for his resurrection and his ascension and his intercession and his provision of another helper, his provision of one who will come not only to be with them, but to dwell in them. What a wonderful thing it must have been to have been in the presence of Jesus. What an amazing thing it must have been to have walked through the lanes of Galilee, listening to what he had to say. What an incredible thing it must have been to have witnessed firsthand the healing power of Jesus as the blind and the deaf and the lame and the leper came to him with all of their pain and all of their suffering and all of their poverty, and they went away leaping and dancing and praising God because he had healed them. What an incredible thing it must have been to have sat upon the hillside as Jesus spoke those incredible words of wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. All of that, wonderful, wonderful to have witnessed that firsthand. But only those who were in Jerusalem and in Galilee could have witnessed it. Only those who gathered together from the region to hear him could witness those things. What about our own ancestors in other parts of the world? They couldn't hear, they couldn't see those things because Jesus had taken on the form of humanity and limited himself in time and in space to one particular place, one particular region of the earth. And there he was doing these wonderful things. But he says, I'm going away. And when I go, I'm going to send another helper who won't just be with you, won't just walk the lanes of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem and teach you as you sit on the hillside and perform amazing works for you to witness, but he will live in you. All of the wealth of his power and wisdom will be available to you. And that, wherever you are in the world, whether you're in Jerusalem or in Galilee or somewhere else on this globe, the promise of the Holy Spirit was given to these disciples. And that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This day was the day when God provided this great and glorious helper to enable the disciples to do the work for which they had been commissioned, to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Jesus Christ had commanded them. And he said, I will be with you. Here he is. He's come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he is with them, strengthening them, equipping them, enabling them to do this work. This is the provision of God for his church. And on that day of Pentecost, what a harvest, a spiritual harvest was reaped. This was a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as I've said, that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2 and in verses 28 through 32 we read, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes these very words in the sermon that he preaches. Verses 17 through 21 of Acts chapter 2. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And the people are struck to the core of their being as Peter preaches these words to them and says that God is fulfilling his promise in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. And he goes on in verse 36 and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." What are they to do? What are they to do now that their eyes are open to the reality of who Jesus was? They heard this, we're told, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a harvest that was. What an ingathering that was. As the word of God is fulfilled, as the Holy Spirit is given, as the prophecies of the Old Testament come true, and as the work of the Holy Spirit results in transformed hearts and lives devoted to God. But we see in that text from the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, words that immediately we understand to have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. "It shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Yes, that happened. Quite obviously that happened. But what about, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." What about that? Where was that? How was that fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Well, it wasn't. It wasn't, because the day of Pentecost in this sense is not over. It continues today as the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as disciples are made in all the nations of the earth, as people are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost continues to happen. This outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh is happening today. And this language of Joel in chapter 2 of his book is the language of what theologians call prophetic foreshortening, where the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ are spoken of together as though it's one great event. And so in verses 28 and 29, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 30 through 32, we have, well, the day of the Lord. A day that speaks of the judgment of God, the end of the world, if you like. And that day has yet to come. But in the meantime, God continues to work. The harvest continues to be brought in. It's not just 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were saved and who were filled with the Holy Spirit. But let's turn a little later in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 10. And there, an almost identical scene is presented to us. In verse 44, Peter has gone to the home of a man called Cornelius, not a Jew, but a Gentile. He had been invited there by Cornelius, who was a man who feared God. In other words, he recognized that the God of Israel was the one true God, and he worshipped him. But he had heard about Jesus, and he wanted to know more about this teaching. And so he invited Peter to come, and Peter spoke to him. And then we're told in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The same phenomena that marked Pentecost is here among a group of Gentiles who were saved by the same God, through the same Christ, and the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And then, if we were to fast forward through to the end of the age, the language of first fruits and of harvest speaks of salvation and judgment in the book of Revelation. Let me give you one example from Revelation chapter 14, where John, in one of his visions, could see a vast number of people, 144,000, who had been redeemed from the earth. He says in verse 4 of Revelation 14, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. But at the end of the chapter, it speaks about a harvest, that the sickle was put in to the field, and a harvest was reaped that resulted in judgment. Put in your sickle. The words come in verse 18. And gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Jesus himself used this language of harvest, when the weeds and the wheat would be separated, and the weeds would be burned and the wheat would be gathered in. This is the language of judgment at the end of the age. And in reality, you see, the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. The provision of the Holy Spirit of God to people of this earth goes from Pentecost through to the end of the age, when the last one upon whom God has placed his choice will be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and then will be the judgment. And so this feast of the provision of God in the harvest is a prefiguring of God's provision of the Holy Spirit, and the harvest of sinners who would be saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Jesus Christ to the hearts and lives of those who would be granted the gifts of repentance and faith. What a grand celebration it must have been as the people gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. It celebrated God's provision. But what a greater celebration we have to make. Not the provision of a harvest that will sustain our physical lives for a few days or a few weeks or a few months even, but we have that spiritual life that is eternal, an abundant life for all who trust in Jesus Christ, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation throughout the earth. And there they will be gathered in, and there they will stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and there they will sing his praises and honour his name, because God provided for them the Holy Spirit, who opened their eyes to see, who softened their hearts to believe, who gave them faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about this feast and the Israelite celebration of God's provision in the harvest, let us celebrate the provision of God in the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life.